Father, thank you for the fact that your wounds have paid our ransom. We don't fully grasp that, but we rejoice in it. We thank you that we have been set free, that our focus is an eternal focus. And in this life, we spend our lives developing that, learning more about that, understanding that. Lord, as we enter into this last subject of prayer, I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Encourage our hearts through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, while you're turning, I've been out the last couple of weeks. I had a speaking engagement up in Baltimore talking to a campus crusade group. And then I spoke at a church in Philadelphia last week. It was their 100th anniversary, and I told them they looked pretty good for 100 years old, and good time away. I'm thankful that DR was able to take the pulpit. You see, if you're a smart pastor, you want to get somebody who's not very impressive, lousy communicator, and then you look good when you return. So that's kind of why I pick him every time I get a chance. You know, of course, I know all the jokes he was throwing about my golf. I don't play golf, but a few times a year, however, I did take my clubs on those last two trips. No, not really. Matter of fact, we enjoyed ourselves at a wonderful place called Robert Trent Jones a couple weeks back. Good opportunity to be with him. We're in Psalm 73, or Psalm 13. And we're going to be talking today about honesty in prayer. The first message we gave was intimacy in prayer, dealing with how intimate we become with the Lord. It begins to rise within our hearts, the sincerity of our prayers, what's really there. Then we talked about expectancy in prayer, not just expecting what we want, but what is best for us, which will glorify God. And then today we're going to look at honesty in prayer. And I'd like you to look at Psalm 13. We'll read the first couple of verses, and we'll ask God's blessing. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Lord, I would pray that as we look at this text, that we would see that this is probably the cry of all of our hearts from time to time in this life. And this prayer certainly reflects that, and I pray that we might understand it in a deeper way. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about, again, the intimacy in prayer, expectancy in prayer, and now honesty in prayer. Now, if I am looking at Scripture or just sort of thinking about prayer itself, I can really divide the subject of honesty in prayer into three different categories. The first would be not being honest when we go before the Lord about that which would have an answer that would affect eternity or would impact not just ourselves but others. That's why in James it says, when you ask, you receive not because you asked to spend it on yourself, to consume it upon your own personal desires. In other words, that's not an honest prayer. There's a second category of dishonesty in prayer, and that is, I'm praying, but deep down, I really don't want the answer to my prayer. In other words, it could be praying that God would free you from a particular sin or temptation or what have you, but deep down, we love it so much that we're really hoping God doesn't answer that prayer. And so in the prayer, though we're coming to the Lord and saying, please help me in this particular area, in reality, we really don't want help. Now, if I wanted to be real specific, let me just say something like, suppose your struggle is your thought life. And you're going before the Lord and you say, I'm really battling with immoral thoughts. I'm really struggling with these temptations. And yet at the same time, you get 800 channels on your TV and every movie and every possible thing in the world comes into your home. Well, you're not honest in your prayer. And that could be regarding almost any particular subject, materialism, moral issues, what have you. But the one I want to spend the time on this morning is honesty in how we really feel about God during hard times. How long, O Lord? That's what we want to look at. We're going to look at several different texts, and we're going to find that things are sort of divided up this way. When we look at these psalms and a few other prayers in Scripture, you're going to find that so often the psalmist or the person that is praying starts out in absolute anguish and despair. But so often it ends on a high note, sort of a mountaintop experience. It starts on a minor chord and ends in a major chord. It somehow resolves itself. And the reason it does is, usually the first part of the prayer or the psalm is looking at things from a temporal perspective. It's looking at things from our soulishness as we look at this world. And then the latter part, the psalmist sort of comes back and begins to realize this is an eternal perspective, and this is what brings his heart to rejoicing. The second thing that we want to notice is that since this prayer study has been intimacy, expectancy, and honesty, you will note that in each one of these psalms and all these prayers, there's an intimacy, an expectancy, and an honesty in every one of them. So that we're going to kind of keep that in mind as we go through these particular psalms. And particularly this one right here, we start out in Psalm 13, which I think is a really great, great psalm. He says this, "How long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now he's being very, very honest. He's also very intimate. He's going right to the Lord. "How long, O Lord?" There's an expectancy. I would like an answer to this. Now the sense is this has been going on for a long time. And I have to tell you, as the psalm resolves itself at the end on a high note, I don't know how much this encompasses in David's life, all right? I don't know how much time is here, but David, in many of his psalms, talks about the enemies that that are surrounding him. He's running from Saul, and he's hiding in caves, and he's going different places. And so much of what he's talking about deals with a particular physical enemy in a real war. But the psalm transcends all that. It deals with just the enemies and the difficulties and the trials of life that seemingly go on for a very, very long period of time. And so he uses expressions like, "How long will you hide your face from me?" It's like God has turned his back, and there's this darkness, and there just doesn't seem to be any communication, and yet he's communicating. You'll also note that the psalmist and the people in the Old Testament, when they go before the Lord, they do exactly what Hebrews says when it says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need." There are very strong, bold statements. "How long, O Lord? Incline your ear. Listen to your servant. Turn your eye upon me." I mean, almost like a demand, and yet respectful, but very intimate. An understanding that these people really knew God, and in the process of really knowing God in a very intimate way, it is still recorded of them that they had struggles just as we do. We look at things in life that are overwhelming, and we say, "I don't understand this. I don't get it. I can't grasp all this. It's too much for me." And we cry out, and again, we don't know how long this particular psalm is as far as representing his life. But listen to where this goes. He talks about how long, and he does this four times. Look at verse 2. He says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" This is daily. It's going on for a long time. "How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" All right? Now, when I ponder this, and I look at this second part here, where he says, "How long shall I take counsel in my own soul?" Here is what I sort of think of regarding me, all right? When I go through certain things that are very, very difficult or seem overwhelming, I go to my soul for counsel, particularly if I don't feel like I'm hearing from God, or I don't know what's going on, or it just seems like he's turned his back on me or his face from me. And so I go to my own self for counsel. The problem is my counsel is very limited, and it's very tainted, and it's very biased. And so I wind up getting exhausted giving myself counsel. You've gotten exhausted giving yourself counsel. You've gotten exhausted where you've said things like, "I just simply don't know where else to turn. I've thought of everything. I've run down every possible rabbit trail. I've thought of every dimension, and I just don't see any way out of this. I don't get it. I'm exhausted." The beauty of the Scriptures is that God does not paint beautiful, wonderful, fuzzy, little warm stories of people that always cruise through. He has taken, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, exactly what David was feeling, and he puts it down for all of us to look right inside of David's heart, as honest as David is in this psalm. How long? I can't seem to be taking counsel from my own self over and over again. Look what he says in verse 3. Now he gets very direct. He says, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. And notice how intimate, how expectant this is, and how honest it is. He says, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. We read in the psalm, open my heart that I might understand wondrous things out of your law. Or we read in the New Testament that the natural mind doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. The mind must be illuminated. So when you see in the Old Testament cries like, illumine my heart, or open my heart, or illumine my mind, all those things are cries for God to come in and take over the counsel. Because my counsel in my own heart is very limited. It might be good for a while, but after a while it gets exhausted in dark situations. And so he's saying, would you please illuminate my mind to understand, to grasp the wonder of it all, to understand you in a greater way. That's what his cry is. That's what his prayer is as he goes before the Lord. And he's very bold as he goes before the Lord. He's very intimate in his prayer. And then he says, and if I don't get this, I feel like I'm just sleeping the sleep of death. Then he says in verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And now there's this turn, and these six verses. Look at this turn here. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. It's a reflection of Psalm 51 where he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Now, look at the first verse. How long wilt thou forget me? The last verse, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. I mean, it almost sounds like, what's wrong with this guy? You know, he's just all over the map emotionally. But it's a slow transition of him looking at his enemies, looking at life, getting counsel from within, being exhausted from it, calling upon God, and in due season, in due time, God deals bountifully with him. And he's trusting God in the midst of all this, because I believe that the summation, if we were to distill the ultimate meaning of this psalm, is that God, somewhere along the line of life, and certainly in the next life, will deal bountifully with us. The bounty will come, all right? Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. I also think what is so important here is that when he talks about rejoicing in his salvation, he's now going back to the gospel. He's sort of preaching it to himself. He's reminding himself that this life isn't what it's all about. This is not all there is. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. David uses those expressions several times. So he's very, very honest as he comes before the Lord in exactly how he's feeling. It is not wrong to ask God why. It is wrong to be angry with God, but I suspect everyone here has been at one time or another in life. And that's why the Psalms are here. They're very real. And they go right into our soul. We can read this and we can say, that's me. I've been there or I am there or whatever, but I can sense, I can feel the emotion of this. And so as the psalmist comes out of all this, he comes out of his sort of his depressed state, and he says, God has dealt bountifully with me. From the temporal to the eternal, from intimacy, expectancy, honesty. Turn to Psalm 61, if you would. Psalm 61. Another psalm here that is very similar, in some respects. And you'll notice the flavor that we find here. Starts out this way. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. Isn't that a bold statement? Hear my cry, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is, some translations might say, in darkness. King James says, overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I am. All right, lead me to the rock. Now, I remember yesterday just going over this particular psalm and trying to get the sense of it and the dimensions of it and the flavor of it. And then I couldn't help but to put myself in verse 2. And here's what I would say. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Please get me out from this difficult situation. That's what I would, you wouldn't, but that's what I would pray, all right? What does the psalmist pray? Lead me to the rock in the midst of the situation. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I am. And the reason that you see this very consistently in the psalms and in prayers, rarely do the prayers say, let me get out from under this situation. And you might say, you know, protect me from my enemy and so on. But the psalmist is usually crying out, I want to find you in the midst of this situation. Take me to the rock. And of course, when you read in the Old Testament, it says, and there was a rock in the wilderness. And you read the New Testament, it says, and that rock was Christ. And in the Old Testament, it says, there's honey in the rock, all right? So the rock was for shade and protection, and maybe bits of water would collect on it and in certain crevices in the rock, and there's honey in the rock, and the rock is always there. And so the psalmist is saying, take me to the rock that is in the middle of the wilderness, because life is a wilderness experience. We often say, I'm in the wilderness. That means you're really in the wilderness, all right? But normally, life is just seen of from the very paradigm of being in the wilderness. We're foreigners here. We're strangers here. And so life throws curveballs at us, and there are difficulties. And so the psalmist is saying, in the middle of this, let me find the rock that is higher. Let me climb into this, into the cleft of the rock. Let me climb into the shadow of the rock and be protected here. He goes on, he says in verse 3, for thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Here's the enemy. He's still a strong tower in the midst of it. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. Uh-oh, he's now moving from the temporal. I'm overwhelmed. This is difficult. This is hard. It's dark. I don't get it. But then all of a sudden he starts talking about, I will dwell in the tabernacle forever. David will talk about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. I will trust in the covering of his wings. Selah, meaning to ponder, meditate on this. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, his life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. There's that eternal view again. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Starts out with, hear my cry, I'm in darkness. Then all of a sudden he's talking about singing praises. These are strange transitions, strange emotional transitions that are recorded for us, because if we really take a look at this, we can easily say, that's me, that's my life. That's what I experience a lot, whatever it happens to be. There are struggles everywhere, all right? And so what is recorded for us is a sense of intimacy in the prayer, an expectancy that God will eventually bring bounty out of it, and an honesty, a real genuine honesty of going before God and saying, this is how I feel. This is what I feel like. I feel like you turned your face away from me. This is what it seems like, and it seems like it's been going on for a very long time, all right? And so we look at this and we say, you know, all these aren't just wonderful little happy stories. It talks about people that really did go through very, very difficult times. Now, we don't need to turn here, but here's, as you may know, one of my favorite of the Psalms. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, Asaph, comes before the Lord and he says, I really started spiraling downward when I saw the wicked prospering. I started spiraling downward when I realized that my next door neighbor works half as much as I do and makes twice as much and never goes to church. My other neighbor on the other side is always healthy and I'm always sick. I don't understand this thing. And so out of honesty, out of genuine honesty, Asaph is whining, complaining before God. And he's very upset. And you can feel the passion as the Spirit of God has recorded for us exactly how he feels. And he says, you know, these people, these the wicked people, don't even have any sorrow in their death. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than they could possibly wish. And then he goes on, a little bit later on in the psalm, a little bit further down, about halfway, he says, every day I wash my hands in innocency. What he's saying is, I have my daily devotions, I go to church, I live out the life, I'm doing what I possibly can do, and here's how you treat the wicked. You let them just seemingly escape from everything. And he has a temporal mindset, a temporal view. He's looking at life through that particular lens, and he's arriving at a conclusion that is absolutely not true. And then there's the turning point in the psalm when it says, he didn't understand them. He couldn't grasp all this until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then he understood their end. And that's when God says, I will take them and put them in slippery places, and in a moment they'll be consumed. And then the psalmist rises out of his despair, and he says, who on earth do I have besides thee? He goes on, he says, you will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. There we go again. There is this aspect of going from the temporal to the eternal. And as you even move through the very end, he talks about wanting to proclaim this truth to the ends of the earth. It becomes a mission psalm, all right? So when you go back and you look at these, you can't help but to notice that there are some consistencies. There is an intimacy. When he goes before the Lord, as Asaph does, he really understands some things about God. You begin to realize that not only is there an intimacy, but there's a genuine expectancy, and then there's an honesty. He's very, very real as he comes through this. So that's a great psalm to go back and look at in times when we're wondering about life and wondering about the struggles of life and the people in this world. And yet, here is this psalmist that is wondering why God allows wicked people to prosper. And then there is Jonah. Here's Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go and cry out to them. Go tell them about the one true God. Go give them the gospel, so to speak, from the Old Testament. And Jonah flees from God because the Ninevites are enemies of Israel, and Jonah's a Jew. So he doesn't want to go. As you well know, God raises up a huge storm when he's in the ship. He's cast over. He goes into the belly of the great fish. He prays that God would release him. He eventually is cast out onto dry land. And then he goes to Nineveh. And he preaches that they're going to be overthrown. That this God who's going to pour out his wrath on their wickedness. And God sees that they turn from their wicked ways and doesn't do that. And what does Jonah say in his prayer in the very next chapter, the last chapter? He is really angry. And listen to his anger. I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were slow to anger. I knew that you were merciful and you'd wind up saving these people. There's a great missionary. It's a really good mission. He is really upset that God saved them, because he's looking at them and saying, they deserve something worse. Do you know why Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son? Because you see one son go off and live just a profligate, wasteful life, spending all of his father's inheritance. The other son is very dutiful at home. And when the one comes back in repentance and comes to the father, and they breaks out the fatted calf, and he has this wonderful party for him, the son that has been obedient says, this isn't right. This isn't fair. In Psalm 73, as you've heard my little refrain, life is not fair, but it is just, all right? The older son is thinking on the basis of performance that God owes me, that his father owed him. In reality, he was very self-righteous, all right? Jonah, same type of sense here. He believes it because he's this Jew, he's of the chosen people, that he deserves this thing. and that they don't. And he's angry, but his prayer is very honest. It's very direct. And then God, to show Jonah how gracious he is, while Jonah is sitting up outside the city, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh, this great east wind comes, very hot wind, and God provides shade for Jonah by growing a large leaf over him. And then God has a worm come and eat the leaf. And Jonah's mad again. And God says, who provided that for you? Who provided that? Were you happy when I provided it? No, Jonah was angry the entire time. But it's honest. It's very, very honest, and it's recorded for us. Let me show you another one. I'll just read this one to you. This is found in one of the minor prophets. And this is Habakkuk, and he says this. Listen to these words. This is an honest prayer. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? You are not listening. Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? This is like the 73rd Psalm. Why do you tolerate wrong? You ever ask that question? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That's an honest prayer. Boy, he is really upset. He's looking around. He's wanting to know why God hasn't dealt with Israel, because they're violating the law. The law must be paralyzed. God isn't doing anything. Then, to make matters worse, to make him really angry, God raises up Babylon, absolute pagans, vile people, to come and punish the at least mildly righteous Israelites, though they were running from God and doing things they shouldn't be doing. And Habakkuk's even more perplexed at that. Why would you take a horribly unrighteous group of people to discipline a reasonably righteous group of people? And then he's looking at the entire world and he's going, I don't get it. I don't know why the law has been delayed, why it seems to be paralyzed, why you aren't acting, and he's really upset. But it's a very, very short little book. It's just a few chapters long. Tell me this doesn't apply to today. Listen to this. He finishes this way. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, and there's a global crisis on the Wall Street. He didn't quite say that. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What's he starting out with? A temporal view. Life is a mess. Nothing is working out. Everything is going against me. I'm trying to tell God how to run the show. I don't think he's doing things right. But as he gets an answer from God, as God begins to speak to him, he ends by saying, if there's nothing, I still rejoice in God my Savior, because he's my Savior. I have eternal life. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. What do we see in every one of these, whether it's Psalm 10, whether it's Psalm 13, whether it's Psalm 61, whatever it happens to be, every one of these, we see a couple of things that are important. We see that the psalmist, or Habakkuk, whoever, starts out with a sense of despair and then begins to come out of it, with the exception of Jonah, all right? We see that the psalmist or the prophet Habakkuk, whatever, starts out with a temporal view, looking at everything from human reasoning and logic and how their heart feels and how things should be, and then eventually comes to the place they begin to realize, no, I need to look at this from an eternal perspective. And in every one of these, there is an intimacy, an expectancy, and an honesty in every one. Now, I'm going to take you to one more, because I think this last one is the most important one that we really understand and grasp more than all the others. And that is found in Psalm 22. You'll know this the minute you see the words. Here's what we read. We read these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the nighttime, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Where do we see this again? This is a cry of David, but there's a greater David. There's a greater son who is to come and make the very same cry at Calvary. You'll notice the cry is not, my God, these thorns are just unbearable. These nails in my hands and feet are just too much for me to bear. That doesn't enter into the picture. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's what's beautiful about this particular psalm as it relates to the New Testament. Jesus could not possibly in any way sin. We know that. He's without sin. So he couldn't be angry at God, but he is questioning. And yet he himself is God, taking on human flesh. But this is his humanity. That's the fine line of understanding Jesus. This is his human side. And in his human side, he is crying out with a very, very intimate prayer. My God, all right? There's an expectancy. Why? I need an answer here, all right? And in that, there's an honesty. You've forsaken me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know he couldn't sin, but he did question. He had a question. And in this, the depths of it is that at that time, Jesus had become sin. For God hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God, who cannot look upon sin, turns his back. And it was that broken fellowship that was so painful. And so in his agony and in his humility and in his obedience to his Father, he's asking, why? What's happening here? What's going on here? When you and I ask that question during those times when his face has turned away from us, as it would seem, we can never be totally intimate, we can never be totally expectant, and we can never be totally honest. We can move to it, but we'll never fully get there in this life. So somebody did it for us. That's the beauty of the substitute. That's the beauty. It isn't just that he paid my sin. He also kept the law for me. Every single thing that I really need, he has already done. So when I go in those times when I go, what is going on? What is happening here? I don't get it. Somebody else said the same thing perfectly in my place. Somebody else asked the very same question, the very hard question. Somebody else went boldly to the throne of grace. Somebody else had that incredible intimacy, though it was broken for a time. This was cosmic. And he did it because this expresses exactly how we feel. And the psalmist are so honest all the way through, and particularly this particular psalm right here, as it is translated and it goes all the way through to the New Testament. And we see Jesus on the cross reflecting that very same thing as the greater David, the greater son. That's the beauty of going to Scripture. We may never understand and probably won't all the things of this life. We see turmoil, we see grief, we see heartache, we see many things we don't understand. But we have somebody that walked through all of it with us, tempted in every way, yet without sin. All the things we've been through, and asked the same question, and he did it for us. So when we have those things, when those times come, we can't figure these things out, we go back to these places and we say, Lord, what is all this about? Last night, Ed and I prayed before on Saturday nights and in the morning before I preach, and he asked me what I was speaking on. I told him I was going to be talking about our honest feelings towards God in hard times. And he said, boy, that reminds me of the fella in Scripture that said, I believe, help my unbelief. And I thought, oh, I gotta mention that. That's one of my favorite statements in the Bible, where this fella says to Jesus when he's talking about having his son healed, and the fella says, I believe, help my unbelief. There's an honest statement. And all of us are there. All of us say, you know, we really do believe. We really do. That's the born-again part of us. That's our spirit. That's that new birth that says, I really get this. I really believe this. But then there's that soulishness to us that looks at the world and starts giving ourselves all the reasons and all the counsel that we exhaust ourselves in and all the whys and what's going on. And that's that temporal side. And that's where we say, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Why does God leave things like that in Scripture for us? Because we can identify. We can identify with that man. We can identify with the psalmist. We can identify with Asaph looking at why the wicked prosper. That's the beauty. It takes us to where we really live, where real life really takes place, where real life really works itself out. And if you're visiting or with us today, I talked about the substitute. The substitute. You'll never understand anything about the things of God until you've come to Christ. And you can't do that by being religious or being good. You come to him humbly admitting that you're in desperate need of salvation. Notice how the people here said, but I'm trusting in my salvation. I'll live with him forever. How could they possibly know they're going to be with him forever? They think they were that good? Of course they weren't that good. They complained, they whined, they sinned. But they knew they had a substitute. They knew there was somebody that paid the price for them so they could stand before God righteous. And that's why they were saying, and he'll lead me by my right hand and take me to glory. He is my salvation. I'll dwell in the tabernacle of the Lord forever. And if you can't say that, you want to get that settled today by calling upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and to give you everlasting life. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never called upon the Lord to save you, I would pray that today would be the day that you would do just that. That you would realize that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And all who will put their faith in him and him alone will pass from death unto life. And I trust that you would do that today in the quietness of your heart. Father, all of us go through the wilderness of this life. All of us go through the hard times of this life, even dark times. And some things last a long time, and we ask, how long, how long? But there were others that said, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We must take this life, which is very short, just a vapor, very temporal, and focus on that which is eternal, which will help raise our spirits, lift us, and give us joy. So, Father, we want to thank you for your revelation of truth found in your word. We'll give you all the glory if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.